If you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn with me, if you would, to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. We're going to, in a few moments, partake of communion together, which really is a wonderful thing to do. We do it every Wednesday night because I believe the church should do it weekly. This morning, we're going to gather around the table of the Lord and partake of communion. And before we do that, I would like to take just a moment and think deeply about the Christmas story. In Luke chapter 2, we read this, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they had saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." You hear a lot this time of year about the spirit of Christmas. And it really every year makes me think if people or wonder if people really understand what the spirit of Christmas is. Because when you ask people, what is the spirit of Christmas? Invariably, people will respond primarily with, the spirit of Christmas is giving. Others will say the spirit of Christmas is joy. And some will say the spirit of Christmas is family. But when you come to Luke's account of that first Christmas, it becomes obvious that the spirit of Christmas is worship. Everybody who comes in contact with the Christmas story, everybody who encounters any aspect of it, invariably either worships themselves or understands that worship would be an appropriate response. In fact, as you make your way through Luke's story, you find this. Elizabeth greets Mary and she worships. Mary, in response, praises the Lord and she worships. Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, when he hears or finally understands all of God's plan relative to his son and the coming of Messiah, he too worships. When you come to Luke chapter 2, later in the chapter, Simeon worships. Anna worships. In fact, you'd have to say even people who hated Christ understood his birth was about worship, because Herod said to the wise men, "When you find out where the child's at, let me know that I too might go and worship." The wise men worshiped, and this morning in this passage in Luke chapter 2 in verses 8 through 20, we find angels and shepherds worshiped. The spirit of Christmas then is worship. Let's look at it. And as we walk through this, I'm not going to give you points necessarily. I'm simply going to make some observations on the verses and hopefully help us as we get ready for Christmas to really enter into that first Christmas. Luke chapter 2 and verse 8. "And in the same region there were shepherds." What region? The region that was near Jerusalem, near Bethlehem, possibly in between Jerusalem and Bethlehem, it would have been these shepherds. No doubt and very likely, and I say this because of Micah chapter 4, very probably the shepherds that we meet in Luke chapter 2 may have been taking care of the Passover lambs that would be used, the sacrificial lambs that would be used not only for Passover but for other sacrifices, for sin offerings, for burnt offerings at the temple, because Bethlehem very, very close in proximity to Jerusalem. And so these shepherds who raise, in all likelihood, sacrificial lambs are going to, on this first Christmas, see God's sacrificial lamb sent to save people from their sins. What's interesting to me is that the gospel comes first to shepherds. I mean, because if we were planning a campaign, we would, and we were wanting to announce the birth of the Savior of the world, and there were inscriptions in that day mentioning Caesar Augustus, and he had taken for himself the title of Savior of the world. And so while the Roman Empire was celebrating a false Savior in Bethlehem on that first Christmas, the true Savior is born, and God, in his own unique and wonderful and beautiful way, chooses to bring that message not to the rich and famous, not to the world in a way that makes a massive splash or display, but he brings it to shepherds. Not to the movers and shakers even of Jerusalem. And in that day, to be a shepherd was a very lowly position. They were unskilled by and large. They were uneducated. They did the job that even a child could do, and often a child did do in that day, and even today. If you go to the land of Israel and you do a tour and you get down south around Beersheba, you will see shepherds with their flocks, and often they are attended by children. The flocks are. And shepherds, because they had to watch their sheep 7 days a week, it meant they could not keep the Sabbath, they could not keep some of the other ceremonial laws, and so they were viewed as unclean. They were the least of people, which tells us that the gospel is for all, and that God overlooks no one. And it reminds us really of what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where Paul says, brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of this world and the despised things and the things that are not, to nullify the things that are. And you see that on this first Christmas. That God comes and announces the birth of the Savior first to shepherds. That the first ones who come to that stable are the shepherds. You say, what about the wise men? They came several months later. They were not there at the stable at the birth of Christ. Already, Mary and Joseph had moved to a home in Bethlehem, and Scripture tells us that in Matthew chapter 2. So I'm along the way as we read this, probably will, unfortunately for some of you, obliterate your fairy tale Christmas story and give you more of a true biblical understanding. There were no wise men at the stable on the night of the Savior's birth. They came later, and we have shepherds that are coming, and we're going to learn more about what happened on that night here. And in that same region, there were shepherds out in the field. Shepherds, they tell us, those who study, have said that the time for shepherds in the field would be April to November. So another part of your Christmas story is just shot. Jesus was not born on December 25th. It was really the idea of the church to try to sanctify a pagan celebration, Saturnalia, and so his birth was assigned as the 25th. The issue is we don't know what day he was born, but we pick a day appropriately to celebrate his birth, and Christmas works great for all of us, even if we don't like snow. Luke 2 and verse 8. In that same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And the shepherds, what they would do is they'd have a little pen, or they might have a cave in the rock and the limestone of that area, and they would put the sheep back into that, and then the shepherd would literally sleep at the gateway to that pen or to that cave, which is why Jesus would say later of himself, "I am the good shepherd," and in that same discourse call himself the door. And some might think that he's mixing metaphors. Listen, are you the shepherd? Are you the door? But he's both, because the shepherd was the door. The shepherd was the one who protected the sheep. The shepherd was the gateway to the sheepfold. In Luke chapter 2 and verse 9, we read, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them." And this was really an amazing reality, because prior to the Christmas story, for 500 years, an angel had not appeared. Angels appeared to Zechariah, and that was it. And for 500 years, no one had seen an angel, nobody had heard from an angel, and now all of a sudden, there are angels appearing to Mary, to Zechariah, to Joseph, and to the shepherds. You can imagine that it would have been an awesome and fearsome sight to these shepherds to suddenly see an angel. We don't know who the angel was. Some speculate the angel was Gabriel, since he is God's messenger and appears more than once in Luke's gospel, that very possibly it might have been Gabriel. We don't know that for sure. And the angel shows up, and as he shows up, it says this. It says that the glory of the Lord shone around them. I mean, so all of a sudden, there is this very bright light. When we're talking about the glory of the Lord, we're talking about the manifestation of the presence of God, which typically is manifested as light. God does not have a body. God the Father does not. He doesn't have a physical form. He is invisible. But when he reveals himself in light, a glowing, brilliant, shining, incomprehensible manifestation of light. If he revealed himself fully in light, it would be enough to incinerate a person. That's why when Moses asked God, "I want to see you," God says to Moses in Exodus 33, "I can't let you see my full glory." So he tucks Moses back in a cleft in the rock, puts his hand over it, passes by, and Moses is allowed to see the afterglow of the presence of the Lord. In Matthew chapter 17, when Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration is transfigured, literally his humanity, the veil of his humanity is pulled back so they could see the glory. And Matthew says, Jesus' face shone like the sun. So here are these shepherds. It's dark outside. It's the middle of the night. And all of a sudden, there is a angel that is standing there, and the glory of God, this brilliant, blazing, shining light, is illuminating the angel and them all around. The glory of the Lord shines around them. Verse 9 says, "And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them." It engulfs them. They are in that glory, and they are filled with fear. That is a normal human reaction to the glory of the Lord. You remember when Moses sees the glory of God come down on Mount Sinai, the writer of Hebrews says this, that Moses stood there, he was shaking, and he said, "I am filled with fear." You have examples of different beings coming in contact, human beings coming in contact with the glory of the Lord, whether it is Isaiah, whether it is Ezekiel, whether it is Daniel in the Old Testament, or John in the book of Revelation, when human beings see an angelic being accompanied or enveloped in the glory of the Lord, it is earth-shaking. It is terrifying. That's why in verse 10 we read, and the angel said to them, fear not. That's always what angels say. That's easy for them to say. The fact is that these men didn't need to be afraid tells us something about them, that they must not have been just ordinary shepherds. They must have been godly shepherds. The fact that God is able to say to them, fear not, tells us that they were godly men, that they were good men, that they were looking for the coming of the Lord, that they were looking for the Messiah. And we indeed see them respond to the good news in several ways that would suggest that they were righteous men. In verse 10 we read, and the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, literally, can you believe this? Or you're not going to, this is unbelievable news. I bring you good news. Now that word good news, and I just want to pause long enough to say that that word good news, we get our word evangelism from it. Euangelizo is the word in the Greek. It means to evangelize, or evangelize is what, when we're evangelizing somebody, what are we doing? We are doing the same thing the angel did. We're bringing people the good news, right? So here is this angel, and he says, I'm bringing you good news of great joy that shall be for all people. It's good news. Who's it for? Everyone, for Jews and for Gentiles. And what is the good news? Verse 11, today in the town of David, a Savior is born, the Messiah, the one you've been waiting for. And best of all, he's born to you. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He's Christ the Lord. And I want to take just a moment so that that's clear in your mind. That word Christ means the anointed one. Messiah is the Hebrew word for anointed one. Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. Why is he called the anointed one? In the Old Testament, kings were anointed, and the Messiah would be a king. Not just any king, he would be the King of Kings. Why is he called the anointed one? Because in the Old Testament, priests were anointed, especially the high priest. And Messiah would be the high priest. He would be the priest whose order never ended. And in the Old Testament, prophets were anointed, and Messiah would be the greatest prophet. Moses said, God will send you a prophet like unto me. So when it says he is the Christ or he is the anointed one, it sums it all up. That little baby in the manger would be the greatest king, the greatest priest, the greatest prophet. When we say Jesus is Christ, we're saying he's the anointed king, the anointed priest, and the anointed prophet. Then it says, he is Lord. The Greek word, kurios. In the Old Testament, the word Lord in the Hebrew, Yahweh or Jehovah. Whenever that was translated by translators from Hebrew into Greek, the word they chose was kurios. And over 6,000 times, kurios is used as the name for God. Do you get what this is saying? That baby is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the anointed one. He is Lord. He is God. So right away, the angel is saying, this is the Messiah, the anointed one. This is God. And then in verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. What kind of sign? How will they know when they've come to the right baby? You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger, an animal feeding trough. I mean, this must have been as shocking to them as it is to us. The King of the universe, the King of kings, the high priest to end all high priests, the greatest prophet, God himself in a manger. That's a sign. I mean, it's unthinkable. As they're trying to put all this together, just imagine you're on that hillside, and as you're trying to put all that together, it's dark, and all of a sudden there's this angel, and it's blinding light, and this angel is speaking to you, and you're scared out of your mind, and as the angel is giving you this good news, it says, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude. What's a multitude? A multitude is the Greek word, we get our word plethora. There was a plethora of angels. There was a whole lot, an excessive amount is one definition of plethora. And so a multitude of angels. How many were there? Well, it could be translated a large number, it could be translated army. And I'm not going to say how many there were, but let's just say it wouldn't be a handful. Probably you're talking thousands of angels. I mean, this is absolutely staggering. Can you imagine if one angel scared the daylights out of them, then this group must have sent them into orbit. What were the angels doing? The angels are doing what they're always doing. Luke chapter 2 and verse 13, and suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God. I mean, that's what they do. They praise God. They worship God. We're caught up into the throne room in Revelation chapter 4 and chapter 5, and we see the throne of God, and we see a myriad times a myriad of angels, over 100 million angels gathered around the throne, if you take that literally, and they are praising God. Notice, would you, that they're praising God and saying, not singing. Another Christmas myth out the window. They didn't sing that first Christmas message. They said it. And it's interesting to note that angels sang at the creation of the world in Job chapter 38 and verse 7, and they'll sing at the end of the world in Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9. But it appears as if, some scholars believe, sin has silenced their song. That they understand correctly that something's wrong with creation. Paul says this, creation groans under the curse of sin. And so it may, in fact, be that they withhold their song until the creation is restored to its purpose. I'm not going to be dogmatic on that, but it is interesting to consider. And even if they aren't singing, I would suggest to you their saying would have been quite impressive. I mean, in case you wonder what it sounded like, in the book of Revelation, there are four descriptions of angelic voices. In chapter 4 and verse 1, it's the sound of trumpets. In chapter 1 and verse 15, it's the sound of many waters, like a Niagara. In chapter 6 and verse 1, it's like the sound of thunder. And in chapter 5, verse 2, 7, verse 2, 14, 7, 9, 15, and 18, it's with a loud voice. So you can take your pick, but when you get 1,000 trumpets, 1,000 Niagaras of water, 1,000 claps of thunder, that's impressive, to say the least. This must have been, don't you just wish you could have seen that? Been a part of that? The skies ring forth with this angelic message, and what is it? Glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among those with whom he is pleased. It's literally not peace to all men. That is a mistranslation. It's peace to men on whom his favor rests. And who does his favor rest on? It rests on those who receive him as Savior. I mean, you remember back a couple of weeks ago, we talked about his name shall be called the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom. What kind of peace? Shalom peace. He's the King of Shalom. It's that idea, peace and favor and blessing on a person's life in that way. And how do you get that? By receiving him as your Savior. Well, the angels make this incredible announcement, and just as quickly as they come, they're gone. And you have to believe the shepherds wish it could have lasted a whole lot longer. In verse 15, when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened." I want to pause there for just a moment. They're saying to one another, it's in the imperfect tense, so they're saying over and over and over again. In fact, you can imagine the adrenaline rush you would have from something like that. And you'd be talking rapidly, and they would be talking. They said, "We got to go, we got to go, we got to go. Well, somebody's got to watch the sheep. Well, who's going to watch the sheep? Well, how are we going to make this happen?" And so they're trying to make all these plans, and they're very, very, very excited, because what they want to do is they want to see this thing. And that word, what it is, it's, have you ever heard of rhema? That's the word for thing. Rhema is a revelation from God. Rhema is a reality from God. Let's go see this revelation from God. Let's go see this reality from God. Let's go see what the angel has told us about, which the Lord made known to us. And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Can you imagine that scene as they make the journey over to Bethlehem? And as they come into Bethlehem, all of a sudden, they're going from stable to stable, looking wherever the animals are kept, because if the baby is lying in a manger, he's going to be where the animals are. So they're making their way from one stable to another, and they're looking in there. They're trying to see if they can find a baby. And eventually, they do. What I want you to notice about the shepherds is simply this, that their journey in this passage really parallels the journey of salvation. That salvation begins, if you will, with a revelation from God. Suddenly it makes sense. Suddenly you understand. Suddenly you're made aware of the good news that there is a Savior that has been born for you personally. And that's followed by a belief. The shepherds believed. They said, "We're going to go." And that belief is followed by a coming to Jesus. It's not enough to say, "Well, I get the revelation." There has to be a belief that is followed by action that says, "I'm going to do something about what I feel in my heart. I feel it's true. I'm going to come to him." They come to Jesus, and then you're going to watch what happens is they go out and they share the good news with everyone they meet. They evangelize. And isn't that exactly what he calls us to do? Freely we've received, freely give. That the Great Commission, we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And then they go home, and what are they doing? Their hearts are filled with joy. Their hearts are filled with delight, and they're worshiping and they're praising God, which is certainly the attitude for every single follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, that having received him, we tell people about him, and we walk with him in joy, praising him for his goodness, because now we're more alive than ever and more aware than ever. And so you see that in the shepherds. Verse 17. And when they saw it, to see the baby, we don't know what was said. You have to wonder if they just stared in stunned silence, trying to put it all together in their minds, or if perhaps they told Mary and Joseph, "You're not going to believe what we just saw out in the field." And Mary and Joseph are saying, "Really?" Well, Joseph says, "Well, you know, I saw an angel, Gabriel appeared to me, and what did he look like?" And Mary says, "Well, you know, Gabriel appeared to me," and they're telling this story to one another and weaving it together, and they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And so they see the Christ child. Verse 18, and all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. Wouldn't it be wonderful if it read, and all who heard it went immediately to the manger to see this amazing thing that becomes the dividing point, the focus of history. But it doesn't say that. It says they wondered. And Luke loves that word because the word literally is they were in awe, they were amazed, they were stunned. And Luke will use that over and over again of Jesus and his ministry, because to come in contact with Jesus, to see his power, to have any inkling, any glimpse of who he is absolutely, totally shocking. It's stunning. But don't make the mistake of being stunned by his presence as being equivalent to being saved by his grace. There's a lot of people who think that because you feel the presence of God, because you're in awe of the grace of God, either that you feel in this place or that you feel at moments in your life, that somehow because there's a receptivity in your heart to the presence of God, that that means you are saved by the grace of God. That's not true. The Gospels are filled with stories of people who were amazed at what he did, but never followed him all the way to the cross, and certainly never followed him to a place of saving faith. As far as we know in this first Christmas, the only people that really get it up to verse 20 are Mary, Joseph, and the shepherds. Everybody else is simply taken back and saying, man, that's interesting. And we see that in our own day, don't we? Because at Christmas, even the person who is nominal in their Christian affiliation, and maybe even those who would claim to be agnostic or of no faith at all, may stop and wonder at the thought of God in the form of a man born as a baby, and the beauty and the simplicity of the manger scene. But that does not mean they are saved. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary, verse 19, treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. You have to believe for Mary and Joseph, this is just absolutely overwhelming. They have to be thinking, how do you become, or how do you serve as a parent to God? She has to be wondering if there's thousands of angels making this announcement, and Joseph's seen angels, and she's seen angels, you have to wonder what's next. I mean, she's just getting started. She has to be wondering, at what point is he going to start cluing her into doctrine? When is he going to preach his first sermon? When is he going to do his first miracle? When is he going to reveal himself? When is he going to be crowned king? How is that going to happen? How is all of this going to take place? And what are they going to have to do to make it happen and to be at the right place at the right time? And how is all of that going to come together? And she is thinking on these things. And she puts it all together in her heart. And the shepherds, having had a revelation, having believed, having come to Jesus, leave that place evangelizing and praising God, verse 20, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told to them. So bring this to a close and we come to the table of the Lord. Let me ask you this. Where are you at today? What's your hillside like? Don't turn me off, because unless I miss my guess, there's some of you and you're out on a hillside and you're preoccupied with your work and your world, and you just really, honestly, you put on a pretty good veneer and a facade because you don't want people to really know what a Grinch you are, but you're just trying to make it through Christmas. Just kind of get through it. It comes once a year. You sort of endure it, kind of like the guy who told me he had the perfect solution for decorating the Christmas tree. He decorates it, stores it in his attic, totally decorated, so all he has to do is bring it down and turn it on. Now, there's a guy who doesn't like Christmas. I mean, he's efficient, he's functional, but he's kind of out on his own hillside. preoccupied with the census, with the profit loss, with the taxes, with the things of his world, but not very interested in Christmas. You know, it's a tragic thing for somebody to be in the church and be tired of Christmas. I mean, Christmas is that moment of great news. It's God giving us a present. It's God saying, here, more wonderful than you can imagine and more necessary for you than you know, I have brought you this present wrapped up in the form of a baby who would grow to be a man, a perfect man living a perfect life, that he might take our unperfect life on himself and bear our punishment for our sin, and in exchange, through faith in him, we get his perfect life, that when God sees us, he sees us as righteous, clothed in his righteousness, right standing with God. A gift you and I could never in a million years earn, given to us at Christmas. It's good news. If you've not received Christ as your Savior, I pray that you will today. And if you have, I pray that the Holy Spirit will rekindle in your heart today an awe and a joy at the gracious gift of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you this morning for your goodness, that you gave us an amazing gift in your Son, Jesus, sent to save us from our sin, to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, I pray that today you would help those who know you, that all of us who know and love you would, in this moment, have a renewed awe and wonder at the gracious gift of God. And Lord, like the shepherds, we'll leave the setting of our responsibility and go to the place where you are and worship. The Lord, as we behold your coming to this earth, may our hearts be overwhelmed with awe and wonder. Lord, thank you for coming. And Father, I pray for those today who come into this place and maybe they've heard the news, but they've never done anything about the news. They maybe even have believed the news, they've just never come to Jesus. Lord, today may they come and receive the gift of your forgiveness. As heads are bowed and eyes closed, it would be appropriate before we gather around the table of the Lord to ask if perhaps you're here today and you've never given your heart to Jesus. You maybe have heard the message 10 times, 20 times, 100 times, but you just never did anything about it. You never did anything with it. You got the revelation. In fact, you enjoy coming to hear the revelation, and you believe the revelation, or at least you're fairly convinced. You just never come to Jesus, which is that step that says, I'm going to act on what I've heard. I'm going to come to the Savior. I'm going to come to him. It's in the coming that they leave hearts filled with joy, lives transformed, telling others about the good news. But If you've never given your heart to Jesus, if you've never come to Him, you can hear the Bible taught, and you can even believe much of what you hear, but unless you personally interact with that and couple that with the faith of coming to Christ, then you're not saved. Now, some of you today, and you've heard the call go out time and again, but you've never really responded for whatever reason, and I'm just here to say that's what Christmas is all about. It's receiving the free gift of salvation. It's receiving the grace of God. It's saying, God, I receive your gift, and you open it up, and you embrace it, and you bring it into your life, every facet, every part of your life. You make it a part of you. Have you given your heart to Jesus? If not, then you're not ready for Christmas, and you can't really celebrate Christmas like God would want you to. You can't really know Christmas joy like God would want you to know. And today's a day where you can give your heart to Jesus and in this moment be wonderfully, gloriously transformed. And then there are some, and you'd say, you know what, John, there was a time, there was a place where I was walking with God, but somehow along the way you got off track and you've not been walking with Him, but the Lord has been speaking to your heart and the Lord has been working in your life, and the proof of that is you're here today. Because I mean, you know, if you're not right with God, why would you be here unless God was drawing you here and wanted to do a work in your life and wanted to show you His power? And He's doing that even right now. He's speaking to you. And for you, the same is true as somebody who's never been born again, in this sense that you're really not ready for Christmas unless your heart's right with God. And for you, it'd be a matter of rededicating your life to Him and saying, Jesus, forgive me of my sin, and Lord, cleanse my heart and make me right with you. And that confession and that response of repentance will totally transform your heart, and you'll leave like the shepherds with this amazing joy and the favor of God, the shalom of God working in your life and working in you and through you. So right now, if you'd say, John, I want to give my heart to Christ. I want to rededicate my life. Either you're away from God and want to rededicate your life, or you've never given your heart to Christ, and today you're aware that that's something you need to do, because it is, if you haven't done it. It'd be the best gift you've ever received, I promise you. But if you say, John, I'm ready to do that, would you right where you're at just lift your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that. Just right where you're at, just lift your hand and hold it up and say, John, pray for me. Thank you. Thank you. That's so awesome. Are there others? And you just lift your hand over here. Praise God. Back toward the back. Awesome. Anybody else? You lift your hand and say, John, pray for me. I want to do that. I want to make that decision. I'm ready to come to Jesus. I want to rededicate my life. Anybody else, you lift your hand and say, pray for me. I want to do that.